Father, you are the holy one. You are the worthy one. You are the mighty one. And yet you say to us, come. You don't say go away. You say come. And we're so very, very grateful that you love us the way you do, and that you so want us to understand your heart towards us when we run from you, when we fail you, that you're coming after us, not to get us, but to bring us back. And when we come back, you celebrate. May we know in the depths of our heart, Lord, that that is how you are towards us, and be so very thankful for that fact. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You know, I was reading that great writers like Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson said that this story of the prodigal is one of the greatest short stories ever written, because it's got all the components of a great story, but it's not just a story. You know, Dickens writes great stories, but they don't change our lives. They don't affect our eternity. You know, Jesus told stories that were truth and were meant to change us and to jolt our perspective about God and how he sees us. I read a statement last week that I just haven't been able to get off my mind, and it's this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because really what we think about God determines our behavior. It reveals really why we do what we do. This parable we're looking at today is the last of three parables that basically cover the same message or subject, the subject of God's heart towards the lost and towards the found. So let's open our Bibles up to Luke 15, if you haven't done that already. And that chapter begins with this statement. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees had this idea of what God was like. Their viewpoint of God dictated their behavior. In their thinking, God has nothing to do with sinners. Therefore, if you wanted God to have something to do with you, you did not sin. And remember, sin's not the inward stuff, it's the outward stuff to the Pharisees. So you want to please God, do the outward stuff. Or really for them, it wasn't do good stuff. They weren't concerned about the good. Their concern was don't do the bad stuff. That's what God hates. You know, if you want to be in favor with God, be one of those people that don't do the bad stuff. Their priority was not doing bad, the big bad things, including their opinion of violating the Sabbath. So they separated themselves from people who did the big bad things. Remember the Pharisees' prayer in Luke 18:11. It shows what they thought God expected. We see as the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, he said this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. In other words, this is what you like, God. This is what you're looking for in a person that is not an extortioner or an adulterer or one of those tax collectors. They prided themselves in not being like that because that was their claim to God. And Jesus, now claiming to be God, hung out with those kind of people. So Jesus counters their viewpoint of God by telling them three stories. One about a lost sheep, one who wanders off unintentionally, one about a lost coin, one that gets lost accidentally, and one about a lost son, one that gets lost on purpose. In each we find some common phrases. In each story we find the word lost, we find the word found, and the reaction of the one who finds, representing God, his reaction in all three stories is the same, rejoicing and merriment. Now, think about even that just for a moment. Jesus' statement that heaven rejoices. even the religious leaders didn't tell people what heaven was like. You know, what nerve in their minds, thinking of Jesus, what nerve of this guy telling people what heaven is like? It's like he's been there and he knows what it's like. And of course, we know he had been, but they didn't know that. The Pharisees had accused Jesus of misrepresenting God. And Jesus' message in each story to the religious leaders is really simply this: you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. God is not like that. This is what God is like. The evidence that we know God is not really so much our ability to define him, but it's in our response to people. Remember, it's by expressing his love the way he would express it. That's how people know we belong to him. So it's when we imitate Jesus that we show that we really have a knowledge of God and an understanding of him. We'll see this as we look at not only the younger son, who we call the prodigal, but also the older son, who we'll see as we move into this story that he is also just as much a prodigal. Because consider one of the definitions of prodigal. It stands for a wasted life. And both of these sons wasted their life. Yes, the one that rebelled, he wasted his life here on earth and as far as anything spiritually productive. But see, both were wasting their lives as far as accomplishing anything spiritual. Heaven was grieving over both of these sons. And so I've retitled today's message, not the prodigal son, but the prodigal sons, plural. As we examine this story, keep in mind the statement: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And we're going to see this truth come to bear as we look at the actions of both sons to a father who never did anything but just love them both. Now, we can see the father, or God's common response, in each of these three parables. Jesus used this concept that you and I, we all understand. When something of value is lost, we don't despise it. We search for it, and we rejoice when we find it. So these parables don't teach us so much about what it's like to be a lost sheep or even a coin or even a lost brother, but of this loving father who places much value on each one of us. Even as we look at the two sons in the parable today, it's not really about the sons, but it is about their viewpoint of the Father. And it's important that we understand that. So let's look at verses 11 and 12 of our parable today in chapter 15. Then he, being Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." We find in Deuteronomy 21 the instructions for both distributing an inheritance and for treatment of a rebellious son. We'll get to the rebellious son instructions in a minute. But for the distribution of an inheritance, it was to be divided amongst the sons. The eldest son got two-thirds. If there was one remaining son, he would get the one-third, or it would be divided up among the remaining sons. Now, there's a Greek word that could have been used here to describe this inheritance the son was after. But Jesus didn't use that word. He used another word. Because the kind of inheritance we think about entails, when you get an estate, you get the responsibility of the estate when you get that. This son didn't want that. This word is just saying the son said, "Give me the stuff. I want the stuff. Just give me the stuff. I don't want the responsibility. I don't want the family ties. Just give me the stuff." And so the father did. He gave him what he wanted. He let him go his way. Just as our heavenly Father does with us when we want the stuff, when we want to go our own way. Look at the Romans 1 version of the prodigal. Romans 1:21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." New Living puts it this way: yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. I love the way he put it there. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And the result was their minds became dark and confused. Notice, their misperception of the character of God led to darkened minds, led to confusion, and if we'd read on in Romans, we would see led to sinful behavior. God's reaction, therefore, in Romans 1:24, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts. Or as New Living says, so God let them go ahead and do whatever shameful things their heart desired. So the father in this parable gave the son what he wanted. And the next verse tells us what the son did with the stuff. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now this would have brought great shame to a Jewish father, as it continues to do today, really. So we see in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed him, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, we don't practice this today. If we did, we'd have very few people in ministry, because most of our children end up being prodigals. In the time of Jesus, parents didn't put their children to death either for rebellion, but what they did is they would have funerals for them, describing them as dead. As far as their relationship with the family, we see Jewish families still doing that today when their son or daughter converts to Christianity. They have these funerals and say, this person is no longer a part of our family. As far as we are concerned, they are dead to us. Because Christianity is an act of rebellion to the Jews. For a younger son, especially the younger son, to insist on his inheritance before death of his father was a supreme act of shame to the father. Now remember, honor was a big deal back then. Eventually, sin turned on the son, and just as it does on all of us. And I stumbled across this verse yesterday. God speaking to Moses to warn the people of the consequences of disobedience. And it says this in Deuteronomy 29:19. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. And here's New Living. Let none of those who hear the warnings of this curse consider themselves immune. Isn't that what happens with the prodigal, with the one in rebellion? Thinking, I am safe, even though I'm walking in my own stubborn way. This would lead to utter ruin. So God is warning. Sin's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's pleasurable for a season. We sin because there's a payoff. If there wasn't a benefit in our minds to sinning, we wouldn't do it. And the Lord's long-suffering, and he allows sin to kind of run its course in our lives, not immediately allowing the consequences. Verses 14 and 16 reveal those consequences. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He had gone into a far country to spend his money. See, he couldn't stay in his own town. He couldn't even go to another Jewish town, because how did Jews react to people that live sinful lifestyles? They stayed away from them. So he had to go to a far country. He had to go to the country of the Gentiles, who would gladly accept his way of living and accept his money. So he joined himself to a citizen of that country. He kept company with, he hung out with a Gentile. See, forget the sins that the older brother accused him of when he said he was devouring his livelihood with harlots. This son joined himself to a Gentile. That's low in the Jewish mentality. And this Gentile was no friend. He didn't invite him to his house. He sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. The pigs. See, another red flag to the Pharisees who are listening to this story. See, Jesus is presenting this young man as a Jew who stooped as low as a Jew could stoop. This guy is low life, wasting what his father had given him, aligning himself with a Gentile, and feeding pigs. Remember, pigs are the animals that the Jews considered to be unclean, unholy. They had nothing to do with pigs. But the son, because he had a loving father, suddenly realized he's not stuck. He doesn't have to live a life with the pigs. So we see in verses 17 to 19, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This prodigal, this rebellious son, came to himself. I love that phrase because, see, that's the beginning of his changed life. He came to himself. It's not the end. It's not the last step, but it's got to be the first. Even secular philosophers of that day use this phrase to describe someone who saw themselves as they really were. James 1:22 tells us that when we're not doers of the word, we deceive ourselves. And this young man had been deceived into thinking and deceived in his actions that there was something out there, that the world had something better. And so he lived accordingly. But one morning, he woke up and came to himself. You ever had that? You know, when you're not walking right with the Lord and things start falling apart and you kind of get up and you go, what am I doing? And see, he got up with that realization of, he sees his life. What am I doing? And in that realization is, you notice with him, no one to blame. It says he came to himself. You see yourself and you see your behavior as it really is. Simply sin against heaven and sin against others. And then he realized something about his father. His father's hired servants had bread, enough to spare, leftovers. He was perishing with hunger. His father's generous. And so in his coming to himself, he realized some things. First, he realized his sin. He understood his sin. Secondly, he realized his father was generous. He realized what his father was really like, the true character of his father. Thirdly, he realized he needed to confess his sin. Look at what he intended to say in verse 18. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Look at that phrase, Father, I have sinned. Now that phrase is meaningless unless that person has come to themselves, and meaningless unless they do something about it. You see, I punched in that phrase in my computer yesterday, I have sinned. Popped up 17 times. I noticed several men had said it. Pharaoh said it first. I have sinned. You know when he said it? After the seventh plague. Before the eighth plague. Before the ninth. Before the tenth. Before he took his army and ran after the Israelites that he had let go, he said, I have sinned. And then he said it again. After the eighth plague, I have sinned. Balaam said it after the angel of the Lord rebuked him for beating his talking donkey. And then Balaam went down in history to be known as a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. I've sinned. No change. Achan said it. Achan was a man who, against the commands of God, took the spoils from the city of Jericho. When did he say it? When did he say I've sinned? After he got caught. And Saul, King Saul. Saul said it three times. I have sinned. Yet he went to his grave unchanged by his supposed admission of guilt, falling into the same sins, driven by the same jealousy all his life. Judas said it. I have sinned. After he betrayed Jesus, after Jesus suffered and was crucified, Judas said, I have sinned. He admitted his sin before the chief priests and the elders, but not before God. We'll see in a moment the prodigal's confession led him to arise and go to his father. Judas didn't do that. He admitted his sin, and then he condemned himself, bringing on his own death. I have sinned. You know who that phrase is attributed to the most in the Bible? It was a man after God's own heart, David. I have sinned. But if you read those accounts, you will see David did it right. Because each time he said, I have sinned, he was done with that particular sin. He had changed. See, why did David know how to do it right? Because he was a man after God's heart. He knew God's heart. So David knew what to do when he sinned. Then what? Then what did the prodigal do after he confessed? He repented. There's a difference between confession and repentance. Confession is admitting wrongdoing. Repentance is a change of mind. It's agreeing with God. It results in a change of action. One dictionary defined it as to think differently afterwards. The prodigal did something about what he came to believe. He arose and went back to his father. But the next verses show us that he was not leaning solely on the character of his father, but the traditions of Israel, and I'll explain that in a minute. But also a part of repentance is doing what the son did in the first part of verse 19 when he said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So the son realized his unworthiness. It's important that we understand we are unworthy to receive God's promises, to receive his goodness, unworthy to be called his. But it would be very, very foolish for us to allow our realization of our unworthiness to prevent us from coming to God, to prevent us from claiming all those promises that he has for us in spite of our unworthiness. See, if a son just realizes he's unworthy, he would have stayed in the pigsty, wouldn't he, all his life? But he realized, I'm unworthy, and my father's generous. And that caused him to get up. So we see that, fifthly, he said, I will arise and return to my father. So he realized in his repentance he needed to return. Now, if we look at these are five very good signs of what a truly repentant heart is. Understanding our sin, admitting our sin, understanding the character and the generosity and the love of God, confessing, repenting, seeing we are unworthy. We got nothing coming to us. No blame in any of this. I have sinned. And then returning to the Father. And I love this. See, I think Jesus put these conditions of repentance in here for a reason. He showed us what true repentance is like. And it's a good guideline for us. Now, we look at that, and what are you thinking right now? You're thinking about somebody in your life that's apologized to you. And you're kind of going through that. I wonder if they're really repentant. Because we know when we're sorry, we're repentant, aren't we? You know. But those other people we're not sure about. But it's a very good list for ourselves, too. You know, when we think we're sorry, wait a minute. Am I blaming somebody else? Have I truly changed? Do I truly see it as God sees it? It's a real good guideline. Now, at this point in the story, the Pharisees would have thought, we're tracking. We got you, Jesus. We agree. this guy is low life. He realized he sinned. He needs to come back to his father. That's what this boy should do. Tradition dictates in a case like this, when the son realizes his wrongdoing, he can come home. However, he must make restitution for all the harm he's caused and all the money he's lost. And thus the statement about the hired servants is very reasonable. See, not just a reflection about the father's generosity, but as a possibility of how the son could pay back, make restitution to his father for all he had done. I could become like one of my father's hired servants. I could work my sins off and pay him back. See, hired servants were just that. They're just paid employees. So this son could possibly be thinking, I could become one of my father's hired servants and pay back the debt that I owe to him. Because, see, that's what the son would be expected to do. Now, what would the Pharisees expect the father to do? This would be the opportunity for the father to get his honor back. You see, in their mind, this is what the story is about so far. This father who had been dishonored by his son. Culture demanded a rebellious son be handled in this way. The son typically would have to, on his way back to his father's home, go through the village, and the word of the son return would be brought to the father, who would let the son stay in town for a while. They said about 4 days, kind of to stew and to think about what he'd done, and also to give the people of the village a chance to shame this son, to mock this son as a part of his discipline for what he'd done. And see, then the father would expect the son to leave the village and come home, come to him, the son to kiss him, the son to pay the cost of the reconciliation due. That was the teaching of the rabbis. No reconciliation ever without restitution. So the Pharisees are tracking right along. Okay, yeah, this is the way the story goes. But instead of the storyline following Jewish tradition, Jesus takes a turn, and he loved to do that. You ever notice that in the parables? He loves shock value. And so this is what the father did in verses 20 to 24. Said, when the son arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Jews spent a lot of time on their rooftops. Their homes look very much like this. This is the roof of one of the Jewish homes. And they hung out a lot. So when they're up on a roof, they could see for a very long ways, quite a ways off, a great ways off. And it's assumed that the son would have to pass through the village, as I said, to get to the father's estate. Anyway, it kind of helps us appreciate this parable in considering it as a possibility here. Because if that's true, tradition was that the son, upon entering the town, as I said, would be subjected to a lot of shame and a lot of mockery. Now, this father says, it says, seeing him a great way off, ran to him. Possibly ran to him as he entered the village, showing his acceptance of the son, shielding from the mockery, the condemnation. The father came to him as Jesus comes to us. Remember, Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those that belong to Jesus. He took that upon himself. And then we see the father ran. Older Jewish men did not run in those days. So you remember, honor is a really big thing. And they had these long robes. So to run, they had to pull those robes up. And that would expose their legs. Women didn't show their legs in public then. Men didn't show their legs in public then. No one did. It was a shame. There's even a record in history of a rabbi condemning a man for pulling up his robe as he's walking through all these thorns to keep it from getting caught. Shouldn't have done it, according to this rabbi. The father took the shame when the son deserved it. Consider the Pharisees listening to this story. You know, this is wrong. This is all wrong. Dignity and honor were so important to them. And this father, he's given it up. He's given up both. The father fell on his son's neck and kissed him. The verb tense here is he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him. Again, culturally, this is a sign of acceptance, of all being well between the father and the son. I don't know how many of you have had prodigals. Maybe some of you have a prodigal now. It's painful. I know I've had two. Two out of two of my kids rebelled. And you know, I find that it often produces a lot of guilt in the parent. And I know for me, I just rehearsed in my mind, you know, all the things that I thought I did wrong, all the neglect, you know, everything I shouldn't have done and I didn't do right. I beat myself up. You know, it must be my fault that they don't want God. They don't want the things that we've raised them to value. Certainly, we think our child's rebellion is our fault. But take this story right here. From what we know about this father, he was a pretty good dad, wasn't he? We don't find anything in the story that says he had any blame coming to him. He did anything wrong. No hint of failure. Consider the very first kids, very first children of God, Adam and Eve. They had the perfect life. They had everything. They had God himself walking with them in the garden. Everything materially, everything emotionally, everything spiritually, all needs met. But God gave them one rule. One rule. Don't eat of that tree. And they did what we did as kids. They did what our kids do. What tree? Where's the tree? Where's the tree I can't eat of? Don't eat of one tree. Where is it? And see, Satan came along. As society comes along to our kids now, as their friends come along to them now, and they say what? Your parents said you can't eat of that tree? You can't do that? Your parents said you can't do that? Well, why not? Your parents are too restrictive. That's not fair. And so, sin entered history, and we've been buying the lie ever since. Remember, girls, you gave birth to little sinners, just like your mom did. And they make their own choices, just as we have. I heard a mother just recently talk about her prodigal, who had since returned to the Lord. And she was sharing how when her daughter was in a rebellion, she said, I sat down with her and I just apologized for everything I could think of for being such a bad mom to her. And the daughter, you know what she said? She looked at the mom and she said, this has nothing to do with you. This has nothing to do with you. And then I love what she said next. She goes, I love the world and you don't. You know, it's as simple as that. I love the world, you don't. That's what this is all about, Mom. It's not about you. It's about me. I remember similar words coming out of Kelly after she came back. She said, you know what, Mom? I just wanted to see if it was more fun. She discovered it's not. When I asked Kelly, what would you tell moms of prodigals now? You know what Kelly said? She said, I would look at those moms and I would say this, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. And I think that is such wisdom. Because that's the lie we buy when we have prodigals. It must be something I've done wrong. No, it's not your fault. Look at what the son said in verse 21. Just what he said he would say. He didn't wimp out. He came to his father and he said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. I remember one time Kelly offered to share with me all that she had done. And I remember saying, I don't want to know. I don't need to know. I know enough. I don't want to know any more else. You know, it was just, you're back. That's all I care about, your back. It's all that mattered. And that was the heart of this father here. The father showed his acceptance of the son by giving him three things. He gave him the best robe. This was the father's robe, used only on special occasions, and this was a special occasion. And he put it on the one that he wanted to honor. Honor, not shame. Honor. One day we will wear a robe of righteousness that the Lord is going to put on us. His proclamation to us that he's not out to shame us. That all is well, all is forgiven. Secondly, he gave him a ring. Now, a ring wasn't just jewelry then. It was a sign of authority. Slaves did not wear rings. And those times, men did not sign their names on papers. They would take their ring, and it would be a signet ring, and they would press that ring into wax. That was a sign of authority. The king gave a man power over property. And what an awesome response to this son's statement. I have sinned. I've wasted everything. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The son had wasted the father's property. And now the father's giving him a ring and giving him authority over the rest of his property. And thirdly, sandals. Put sandals on his feet. Slaves did not wear sandals in the house. They didn't wear the finest robes. They did not wear rings. Make me one of your servants, the son said. No, says the father. Put shoes on his feet so all will know he is my son. He is not my servant. And the father killed the fatted calf. The fatted calf was saved for the most special occasion. And this father thought this was a very special occasion. He was going to celebrate. Why? Simply this, verse 24. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. Nothing else mattered. Remember, the Jewish funeral is given to pronounce a rebellious son dead. Well, this son's no longer dead. This son's alive. No longer lost. This son's found. And that's what matters to the father. His son is back home. Oh, ladies, that we would understand the heart of God is like that. But he wasn't celebrating alone. Look at the last part of verse 24. They began to be merry. The servants of the father celebrated too, just like the angels in heaven celebrated at the finding of the lost sheep, the lost coin in the prior two parables. Let the party begin. And it did. The music, the dancing, great celebration. The older son's in the field, and when he comes near the house, he hears the sounds of the party, and he calls one of the servants over and asks him, what's going on? Here's what happened next in verses 27 to 32. And he said to him, the servant said to the brother, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Notice the brother's reaction. He was angry. Notice his decision. He would not go in. And notice the next word after that phrase, he would not go in verse 28. Therefore. See, if the story stopped there and you had to finish it, how would you finish it? The son was angry and he would not go in. Therefore, the father said, let's keep party and just ignore him. Therefore, the father said, he is no longer part of our family if he won't join in this party. Therefore what? Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So as he did for the younger son, he did for the older. He went to him. He pleaded with him. Notice what the son looked to as his right to his father's honoring him. Verse 29, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Remember how we began this message? What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How did he see his father's approval of him? Just like the Pharisees. Just like the Pharisees. Service. Not transgressing a commandment. And like the Pharisees, overstating his servitude. He never transgressed, he said. So this older brother, too, is a prodigal. He's wasting his life as far as heaven is concerned. No love. See, all this servitude, all these good acts, what did it sound like in heaven? It sounded like a clanging cymbal. Not done for the sake of heaven, done for his own sake to earn his inheritance, which he didn't have to do. The father could have reacted as the son viewed him. The father could have commanded the son to come into the party. But instead, we see in verse 28, the father comes out and he pleads with him. The word's in the perfect tense. He kept on beseeching him to come in. Look at the father's statements to him. It was about relationship, not servitude. Look at verse 31. All that I have is yours. He's speaking of inheritance, not wages earned. The father called him son. And I love that in this verse. It's like he's saying, you're not my slave. You're my son. All that I have is yours, not because you were obedient, but because you're my son. The younger son in this story represented the tax collectors and the sinners. Older son represented the Pharisees. Verse 28 tells us that the older son refused to go into the party. In those days, it was the responsibility of the older son to co-host the party. And the older son would not go in. This would have been an insult to the father. See, the younger son had shamed his father by rebellion, but here the older son is shaming him with his pride. And here's a lesson for us. And we will look at it more when we look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. But notice the older son's heart here. This son would rather not have fellowship with his father if it meant accepting his father's treatment of his brother. He will not accept someone who had been a companion of pigs and prostitutes. If that cost him fellowship with the father, his attitude was, so be it. Now, I'm just going to throw that out at you right now, and you can ponder it, and we'll talk about it more when we hit forgiveness. But refusal to accept all those to whom the Lord accepts is no small matter to our Lord. It reveals our relationship with God and our love for him. And so I ask you, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might call the younger son irreligious, refusing to be bound by his relationship with his father. And we might call the older son religious, thinking relationship was all about works. See, they both didn't get it. They both misunderstood. But the younger son came to himself, believing he could go back and his father would take him back, not realizing his father had no intention of making him pay, not realizing how much the father would rejoice when he returned. And the older, he misread his father too. And so he worked and he did it all right. And that's not a bad thing. Doing it right is a good thing. But it becomes a bad thing when we, like the older son, work expecting to be paid, thinking we are more worthy of the Father's kingdom because we behaved ourselves. The younger brother got to go to the party. The older, we don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. But we can know this. It was up to the oldest brother. It wasn't the father who was keeping him out of the party. The younger son came to himself. He realized his sin, understood his unworthiness, and quickly arose and went to his father. He found a father who was quick to forgive, quick to rejoice over his return. Quick to celebrate. And don't miss how many times I said quick. Because Satan doesn't give us that idea about the Father. He misrepresents him really well, doesn't he? Satan is, go ahead, do that sin, no big deal. And then when we do it, it's, how could you? God's not going to take you back now. And he tries to slow down that process of our returning, doesn't he? To keep us in that despair and in that despondency. The quicker we get up and come to the Father, the quicker he can restore us. Never forget that about God. Do you have rebellious tendencies like the younger brother, or do you have self-righteous tendencies like the older brother? See, both were prodigals. Both were wasting their lives before the Lord. Your actions reveal how you think about God. What we think about God can be seen in how we view ourselves when we're lost, how we deal with others when they're lost, and when they're found. See, God's heart aches over those that are lost, and he rejoices over those that are found. How well we know God is revealed by whether or not we ache and we rejoice as he does. Jesus, through teaching of these parables, was telling the Pharisees, you got it all wrong. God's not like that. What would he say to you? Let's pray. Father, reveal to us in those places that we see you wrongly, that people have misrepresented you and we thought that's the way you were, life, circumstances. God, may we believe your word. You have worked very, very hard to show us that you are good and loving and kind God who receives sinners who come. May we live like that in our own lives, and may we rightly represent you to others. Lord, cause us to ache over those that are lost and to go after them, to love them, and to express your love. And Lord, when sinners come back, may we rejoice. May we not feel like they still need to pay, that it was too easy. Because Lord, you took us back, and we thank you so very much for that. So may we live in all that this parable teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship him. Dale and I have been married almost 40 years. And I think through those 40 years, I've given him lots of words of wisdom. But I can only think of one that he has ever quoted from the pulpit. And it came from a time when he was just really down and in despair. And he says, I looked at him and I just said to him, but God's not like that. God's not like that. And he said, it set him free. And see, I think that there's so much in this message of the parable, but so much of it is about misperceptions of God. And Jesus is coming to us and saying, but God's not like that. You got it wrong. And I see that so much of why you and I mess up so much in life is because we think God is different than he is. And we think God sees us as different than he does. And we think God's power towards us and his love towards us is different than it is. And so one of my challenges to us is, really, if you're in that messed up state or kind of dry state or whatever state you're in that isn't right tight with the Lord, really ask yourself, ask the Lord, how am I seeing you that isn't really how you're at? Because you will find if you get that answer, it will set you free. God bless you, girls.
good to see your face here every week, keeping her in line.
Yeah, she's my... She tells me to. Yeah. Or she thinks she is.
And then, you know, when she blows, you can go, Mom, remember what we learned last week?
She's liking coming and hearing your teaching, because I've been talking about it for a while, you know, so how anointed you are and how blessing, what a blessing it is for me. And
there was a day I would have died first before I'd teach, but not now.
I really love how you tied everything together. The three parables and everything was just like, yes.
There's just so much there.
Yeah, so much there.
And we just think it's about a bad kid.
Yeah.
No.
So not.
No.
Are you Bible
sure?
Stuff.
Bible stuff.
Oh, thank you, my dear.
Are you going to be in the office Monday? This coming Monday?
Yes. Oh, you are. Okay, I'll call and make an appointment.
No, yes.
Okay, I'll call and make an appointment. And I even I wrote it out so because I didn't want to forget anything.
Okay.
Yes. Because it's easy to do that.
To forget?
Yeah. It's like, oh my gosh, and I'm so happy. And then once I wrote it down, it was okay. It kind of went through me. But I'm still praying that. And I missed the one that you told people to pray about. What was the last thing you told them to pray about last week about? I forgot.
What was it? Last week?
I know, but the 2 weeks ago.
Yeah, see, nobody can remember. I know, you don't remember either, so.
Well, I was, yes. I had to show the video last time because I wasn't here.
Oh, you were here.
And it was funny because I thought, you know, they sedated me, and when it got close, I told Dale, I think I can go. And I'm thinking,
what
okay, he goes, no, you're
for?
Not. You know, you're not okay. Yeah, and I thought, you know, if
did
I would
have... Did you have surgery that day?
No, they just did a scope on my esophagus.
Oh, okay.
But I thought, you know, it could... I